Be here tonight, and I'm excited to get back into our Bible study in the book of Jeremiah. We're going through Jeremiah verse by verse, and Jeremiah chapter 17 we'll be taking our text from tonight. Lord willing, we'll be able to look at all these. I know there's 27 verses, but we should be able to get through these without too much of a problem. Part 19, this is our 19th study so far in the book of Jeremiah, and tonight we're going to be looking at specifically the sin of Judah. Now I know the whole book so far has been centered around Judah's sin, and also the prophecy and that God gave Jeremiah to give to the people of what's going to happen if they don't turn from their sin, turn from their wickedness, turn from their idolatry, and turn to Him. And if they don't do that, then He of course is going to allow their enemy to come in and destroy them. He's going to take them. They're going to take them into captivity. They're going to destroy the city. And they've been warned many, many times. Well, the time we get to this section of the prophecy, I believe Jehoiakim is probably the king that's reigning. He reigned for 11 years. The good King Josiah has been gone for a while at this point. And so nothing but evil kings in a line after him for a while. His sons, of course, being those. But let's start out by reading verse 1 of Jeremiah chapter 17. The Bible says, "The sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron and with the point of a diamond. It is graven upon the table of their heart and upon the horns of your altars." Father, we thank you, Lord, for the reading of your word tonight. I'm asking you now, God, to just bless it, Lord, to anoint me for just a few minutes, God, to be able to expound upon this text. Lord, may you be glorified in everything that's said and done. In Jesus' precious and holy name I pray. Amen. Well, this description is just how permanent Judah's idolatry had beset them. I mean, they were so steeped in idolatry that it has gone as far as God is comparing the sins of their hearts to being written with a pen of iron with the point of a diamond. Now, they knew what that diamonds could cut back then. They knew that. Diamonds cut. And so he is showing that the worship of their false gods that permeated their life so much that it was as if they had actually pinned it down upon their own hearts instead of God's word being their heart. They had the heart for their idols and for everything else in their life except for what God had for them. And so they had written possibly the names of their false gods upon their very own hearts with an iron chisel and cut it in themselves like they would cut glass with a diamond. That's how deeply their idolatry had gone. They chiseled the names of their false gods in their hearts instead of God's name. It won't be till later on in our studies we'll find that God says that if they will return to Him and be His people, and He'll be their God, that He would write His words upon their heart. He says this in Jeremiah 31:33, "But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people." Now that's going to be the covenant that he makes with them as he allows them to come out of captivity of Babylon. And so he tells them, "I'm going to write my law, his words, upon their hearts, and he'll be their God, they'll be his people." Our text says in that last part there in verse 1, "and upon the horns of your altars." Now as I mentioned, the good King Josiah, who had spent the time after they found the book of the law in the rubble there in the temple, Josiah pronounced a cleansing of Judah. And they went around and they pulled down all the high places, the altars they'd built, and the groves. They'd cut down the groves and all these altars they'd built to these false gods. And the Bible said in the book of Jeremiah they had an altar on every street. And so it was filled with idolatry by this time. They had brought back, even though Josiah had called all those things down and done away with all this idolatry, within a short period of time as Jehoiakim reigned, they had already repopulated the land with all these idols and these altars they'd built for their false gods. And he says they'd wrote upon the horns of your altars, not my altars, not God's altars, but your altars, the altars you'd built for your false gods. And so during Jehoiakim's reign there for 11 years, he reinstituted all these false worship and rebuilt the altars of the false gods. Now, we remember Manasseh, which would have been Josiah's grandfather, I believe, if I remember that right. Yeah, his grandfather. He was the worst. The Bible said he'd done more evil in the sight of God than all others before him. And so he had actually was the one that was responsible for a lot of this. And they're back into it. Verse 2 says, "Whilst their children remember their altars and their groves by the green trees upon the high hills." These are descriptions of those false, or these idols and altars they built for their false gods. These groves by the green trees upon the high hills. And it says their children remember those. So it had gotten so bad that generations now were affected by this sin that they allowed in their lives, this idolatry. And so the children, they knew about the high places. They knew about the groves. They knew about the altars to these false gods. And it was part of their life now. Friends, it don't take long. It takes one generation to turn folks away from God. I've seen it happen time and time again. Good families, good solid families that believe in the Lord, take their families to church and they know the ways of the Lord. But one generation will fall out. One generation will get away from the Lord, turn their backs on the Lord, and it affects generations to come. And we see that happening today here in this land that is a Christian nation, by the way. But people have turned their backs on God. Now we're seeing generations of families, children coming up that don't know who God is. Right here in the Bible Belt, the buckle of the Bible Belt, Knoxville, Tennessee, at one time was declared the most Bible-minded city, by the way. Here in this place where we always assume everybody's heard about Jesus. I mean, when I grew up in the late 60s and early 70s there, everybody went to church. Everybody knew who Jesus was. You could go and say something to somebody, whether they went to church or not, they knew who Jesus was. But nowadays, it's not like that. You can meet people right here in Knoxville and say something about Jesus, and they don't know who you're talking about. Now, friends, it's gotten bad. And that's where a generation has turned their backs on God and no longer have him as number one in their household. They let the children lay in bed on Sunday morning instead of bringing them to church. And so family falls away, and the next one comes. They don't know who God is, and it just keeps going and going and going. Well, that's what's happened here in Judah. Generations now have turned their backs on God. Even the children now, they don't even know who God is. They don't know anything about the things that God had done for the children of Israel. And so it's normal to them, just like it's normal today for kids to see all this wickedness that's going on in our land. Never before have you ever seen the things that's going on, like it's going on in schools, how they're introducing all this garbage to our children in the public school. And that didn't happen back when I was growing up, and I'm only 50 years old. So it's happened over the last 40 years that we've seen all this mess. And I tell you what, we're going to have to turn to God and see revival in this place if we're going to see any change take place. But there's no more innocence anymore. Children don't know about the ways of God. Most don't. Verse 3 says, "O my mountain in the field, I will give thy substance and all thy treasures to the spoil, and thy high places for sin throughout all thy borders." That, "O my mountain in the field," he's either referring to Jerusalem, which was up on a hill, of course. Jerusalem is always up. When you hear about people going to Jerusalem, they're going up. And so he's referring to that, or he's referring to the temple itself. But either way, it has the same thought behind it. My mountain in the field, I will give thy substance, all thy treasures to the spoil. In other words, I'm going to give all your treasures, everything you love so dearly, I'm going to allow your enemy to come in and take it as spoil. Spoil simply means the byproducts of war. When the enemy comes in and they defeat, they take what they want. That's their spoil. And he says, I'm going to allow all the things here that you love to be spoiled by the enemy. And so he's going to allow the enemies to come in and plunder and take all the treasures. Verse 4, "And thou, even thyself, shalt discontinue from thine heritage that I gave thee, and I will cause thee to serve thine enemies in the land which thou knowest not, for you have kindled a fire in mine anger which shall burn forever." Well, because of their sin, because of their idolatry, God says they have discontinued their heritage. The Lord had gave them this heritage. He told them that they were his people and that he was their God if they would do what they were supposed to do and follow God and not follow after these false idols and this wickedness, they would have this heritage, heritage he talks about. Well, they have themselves discontinued the heritage because of their sin. They have separated themselves from God, and God would continue blessing them. But he'll cause them to become slaves in the enemy. He says, in the land which they knew not. He's talking about Babylon. They don't know anything about that land. That's foreign. They never went there. They don't know people from there. But when this enemy from the north, the Chaldeans from Babylon, come down and they take these folks captive, take them into their land, God's going to allow them to do that. And he says, you're going to be there. You've kindled the fire of my anger. And listen, friends, God is angry against sin. And he's very adamant about sin, and he will not tolerate it. He's long-suffering, but he won't tolerate it forever. Verse 5 says, "Thus saith the Lord, cursed be the man that trusteth in man, and maketh flesh his arm, and whose heart departeth from the Lord." That statement right there, "cursed be the man that trusteth in man." The Jews have always trusted in man. I mean, here God has gave them everything that they could ever desire. He gave them a land to go into. He promised the land of milk and honey. He's gave them so many things. He fed them, brought them out of Egypt's bondage. But do you know they trusted man more than they did God? You remember every time some little thing would happen in their lives as they were going through that wilderness, through that desert, for that 40 years, every time something come up, they started murmuring, complaining, want to turn their back on God. They wanted to do away with Moses. Moses had been gone for too long, to do away with him. But they put their trust more in Moses than they did God. They put their trust more in Aaron than they did God. They put their trust more in Abraham than they did God. They still do, the Jew does. They trusted in Egyptians more than they did God. Let's go back to the land of leeks and garlics. Let's go back there where we had it made. They trusted in the Assyrians more than they did God. Here they're bowing down to the Assyrians' gods. And they trust in the ways of man more than they do God. And because of that, God says they will be cursed. They'll be cursed. Listen, friends, things are no different today than they were then. And if we continue to turn our backs on God and chase after everything coming and put more faith in man than we do God, friends, we're a cursed people. God will, he'll allow us to be a cursed people. Man still trusts more in man than they do God. It's obvious. It's evident. Man has forsaken God and trusted in man. When something happens, what does someone do? They run to a man for help. Instead of the first thing, the first thought on your mind, when something happens in your life, your first thought ought to be God. God, help me. Lord, help me with this problem. But what do? Oh, let's run to the internet. Let's go talk to this guy. Let's talk to that guy. Let's find an expert in the field. The expert in the field is the Lord God Almighty. And Jesus Christ is our friend, and he's there for us. And so when something happens in our lives, we need to always think, oh, Lord, help me with this problem. Instead of running everywhere else. Consulting Dr. Phil. Consult the Lord. Verse 6 says, "For he shall be like the heath in the desert, and shall not see when good cometh, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness, in a salt land and not inhabited." Talking about the cursed man, the one that puts more faith in man than he does God. He's going to be like this heath in the desert. That heath there means a stripped bare tree, a shrub, most likely a juniper tree. But it's talking about just a shrub of a tree that's somehow still out there in the desert, no nourishment, no water, and it's withering away and dying out there in the middle of this desert. And he says that's what the man that chases after man is like, and the cursed man's going to be like. That's the way he's going to be. He's not going to have help. He's not going to have his thirst quenched. And it's a picture of a tree dying in the desert from lack of nourishment. And it's the same as man. Friends, if we don't have the Lord Jesus, if we don't have the bread of life in our heart, we will die from malnourishment. But look what he says about the man that trusts in the Lord in the next verse there, verse 7. He said, blessed is the man that trusteth in the Lord and whose hope the Lord is. Well, here we see the blessing he gives to the man that trusts in the Lord. He's very different than the man that chases after man and trusts in man. He has hope in the Lord and not hope in man. He will not be like a dying tree out in the desert. And he will not die of malnourishment. He will be nourished. It says there that in the next verse, it says, "For he shall be as a tree planted by the waters, that spreadeth out her roots by the river, and shall not see when heat cometh. But her leaf shall be green, and shall not be careful in the year of drought, neither shall cease from yielding fruit." What a difference in the cursed man and the blessed man. There's a huge difference here. And we need to understand today that this same analogy applies to man today. That man that is obedient to God, that follows God, has faith in God, is a blessed man. God takes care of his. But I want you to know that man that turns his back on God, that man that continues to stay in sin, that man that just defies God, that man that would rather put more faith in man than he will God, I want you to know that man is a cursed man. And that man is going to face the wrath of God one of these days. If he don't trust God to save him from his sins, he will face the wrath of God. But we see there's a blessed man and there's a cursed man. And there's a huge difference. Judah could have had it all. God was giving them everything that they wanted. They could have flourished, been a mighty nation, and bore much fruit. They had everything, but they turned their backs on God, and instead they chased after the things of man and their false gods. You know, I believe the United States right now is experiencing a similar situation. I believe that this nation has been blessed for 200 years, and in the last 40 years, what are we, 242 years old now? In the last 40 years, we've seen a steady decline away from God. And we're bearing the fruit of that now. You see the things going on in the news today, all the craziness that's going on out there. You would never have dreamed this would happen just a few years ago. And why it's become? Because people do not know the Lord. They don't live for the Lord. They do not have the Lord in their life. If they did, they would not do the things that they do. The Bible says that men love the darkness. They hate the light. When Jesus came here, he was the light. And they hated Jesus. Why? Because they hated the light. They loved their sin. They loved their darkness. And men are the same way today. And I believe we're going to see in this land, if there's not a revival takes place, if we don't turn back to God, we're going to see the same thing happen to us as happened to Judah. And it's not going to be a pretty sight. People nowadays worship nature instead of the Creator. They worship celebrities instead of the Lord. There's more people would get excited. Like I told you before, we've got a missionary. His name is Alan Jackson. All right. Not that Alan Jackson, the one that everybody immediately thinks, oh, Alan Jackson, the country singer. But I announced one time on social media that Alan Jackson was coming to our church. You wouldn't believe the people that were so excited. Boy, we're going to be there. We want to hear that. We want to go to that. And then when I revealed to them that that was our missionary down in the Honduras, well, suddenly their interest was no longer there. Why? Because they would rather put up man on a pedestal. They would rather celebrate man. They would rather look up to man than they do God. Friends, I want you to know that the Jacksons are down there doing a mighty work down there. They've got a church now that is flourishing. They're trying to find funds to buy a bus because they can't get enough people. They're walking for miles to get there. Friends, I want you to know Alan Jackson's doing a good job. But people, they would rather see what man does than what God does. Look at verse 9. It says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Well, this verse right here is very telling, and this tells us exactly why man would rather have more faith in man than they do God, because our hearts are wicked. He says the heart is deceitful above all things. Man's bases everything on his emotions that derive from his heart. When the Bible talks about their heart and it talks about your bowels, it's talking about that inner man inside of you, that inner part where all emotion comes from. And this verse right here talks about the depravity of man. Man bases all these emotions, all these beliefs on what he feels in his heart. He feels in his heart. The problem is, the Lord said right here in our text, the heart is deceitful above all things. That means our hearts are deceptive. That means that our hearts are scheming. They're lying. We don't know our own hearts. We can't know them. The Bible says that. Who can know it? He says it's desperately wicked. Not just wicked, but desperately wicked. You know what desperation is? I mean, it's somebody that's clawing and scratching, trying their best. They're determined. They've got to do this. That's what our hearts, it's desperately wicked. It's searching and clawing to be wicked, madly, furiously wicked. Not only is it deceitful and desperately wicked, but he asked, who can know it? Even man himself cannot know his own heart. Why do you think you'll hear a man one day say, oh, I love you with all my heart. 6 months later, I hate your guts. That's man's heart. That's not God's heart. That's man's heart. Man's heart is wicked. Desperately wicked. It's deceitful. Jesus described a man's heart over in the Gospel of Luke 6:45. He said this. He said, a good man out of the good treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is good. And an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is evil. For the abundance of the heart his mouth speaketh. When you hear something roll off of somebody's lips, what you're hearing is what's coming from their heart. That's the true person. I'm not talking when they're telling lies and trying to act like they're somebody when they're not. Friends, but you tell a person by what their heart's really like, by what comes out of their mouth. There is one that knows the thoughts and intents of the heart, and that's the Lord. We read that in our next verse, verse 10. He says, I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. So the Lord searches our deceitful, desperately wicked hearts, and he finds the truth. The psalmist understood that. He said in Psalm 44 and 21, shall not God search this out? For he knoweth the secrets of the heart. There's not a single thought in your heart that God doesn't know. That desperately wicked thing that you have thought up, that you've done, or you've thought about doing, God has access to that. Nobody else may be able to see it. You may not even be able to pull it up at times, but God knows it. It's written on your heart like a computer hard drive. When that computer writes that thing to the hard drive, friends, I'm a computer applications engineer. I know what I'm talking about. When it writes it on a hard drive, it is there to stay. And they say, oh, no, you can use something to wipe all that off and clean it. And yeah, Hillary Clinton thought that too, didn't she? Anyway, I'm sorry. I'm not preaching politics. But you can't wipe that off. It comes back. Somebody that knows what they're doing can get it. God always knows where to go and get everything that's written on your heart. And he says that he's a discerner of the heart. He says, I try the reins even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. God looks into the very recess of our heart, places a heart surgeon couldn't even go. Jesus gave us a list of things that comes out of the man's heart that's evil. Listen to it, Mark 7 and 21. He said, "For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts." And he gives us a list, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile the man. That's the man's heart. That's why it's desperately wicked. Friends, you can't hide from God. Listen, I'll give you one more New Testament text on this. Hebrews 4 and 12. The Bible says, for the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open in the eyes of him with whom we have to do. You're not going to hide from God. Now let's go back to our text there in Jeremiah, verse 11. As the partridge sitteth on eggs and hatcheth them not, so he that getteth riches and not by right shall leave them in the midst of his days, and at his end shall be a fool. Well, so here he gives a comparison of a partridge that sits on eggs, but does not hatch them. For whatever reason, whether this partridge has purposely is going about its business and not paying attention to the eggs that's its own, or it has went and gathered eggs from something else, from some other bird, and is sitting on them and cannot hatch them. Either way, the analogy fits. He compares that to a man that gathers riches and wealth, but not by his own right. He didn't work for it. He loses it all and becomes a fool, he says. He goes on to say in verse 12, a glorious high throne from the beginning is the place of our sanctuary. Here Jeremiah interjects that verse right there, and he proclaims that God has a glorious throne, and he does. And it's a place of sanctuary. Only the man that seeks after God will be able to enjoy this place that God has in store for him. And Jeremiah knew that. Verse 13, O Lord, the hope of Israel, all that forsake thee shall be ashamed, and they that depart from me shall be written in the earth, because they forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living waters. Well, the man that does not seek the Lord, but instead seeks after man and false idols, he will not enjoy the fountains of living water. Those only come from God. If you remember when he went to the woman there in Samaria at the side of the well, and he offered her living water, and she said, give me a drink of this water that I may never thirst again. And she didn't understand the spiritual content of it at the time. But the Lord has that living water for us. But the man that doesn't seek after the Lord, he doesn't enjoy the benefits of the living water. Verse 14 says, heal me, O Lord, and I shall be healed. Save me, and I shall be saved, for thou art my praise. This verse is the pleading of Jeremiah to heal him and to save him. Jeremiah is constantly in a battle. He's on the front lines here for God. He's God's man. He's the only man that we can see in the book here that is really a man of God. Everybody else has forsaken God. His own countrymen, his own family has tried to murder him. And here Jeremiah is standing on the front lines every day, in and out, never wavering. He's standing up for God, and yet he's having to face these battles and these trials. And he's just crying out to God, and he says, "Heal me, O Lord, that I shall be healed. Save me, and I shall be saved, for thou art my praise." And he recognizes God's the only one that can save him, and he praises him for it. And he goes on to say in verse 15, "Behold, they say unto me, where is the word of the Lord? Let it come now." You see, Jeremiah was constantly being ridiculed and taunted and being made fun of because he was declaring all these things that God says is going to happen, and it wasn't happening yet. Obviously, it hadn't happened yet in this verse, what he's referring to. And so the people would taunt him day after day. "Oh, go ahead and give your prophecy. Let's hear what the word of God says. Ah, it's never going to happen. Our prophets say that there's peace and safety. What are you talking about? What do you mean that God's going to destroy this place and let our enemy come in here and take us?" And they would laugh at Jeremiah right in his face, same way they do men of God today. You can go downtown and try to preach on the street corner, and people come by and they will laugh at you and mock at you and laugh and go on, scorn and ridicule. But one day, friends, I want you to know they're going to stand before a righteous judge. They're going to stand before the Lord Jesus, and they'll remember every time that they came and they laughed at the man of God. These Judeans, these folks from Judah, they'll remember standing in front of Jeremiah and laughing and taunting him, saying, "Prophesy the word of the Lord. Where's the word of the Lord?" Verse 16, "As for me, I've not hastened from being a pastor to follow thee. Neither have I desired the woeful day. Thou knowest, that which came out of my lips was right before thee. Be not a terror unto me. Thou art my hope in the day of evil." So despite the taunting, Jeremiah stood strong and firm with the Lord. He continued to prophesy. He continued to stand for God. And he tells God, "You know my heart. You know what I'm doing. And I'm standing firm for you." He says, "Please, God." And he's telling him there, "I don't want to see the destruction." Jeremiah didn't want to see the destruction happen. He didn't want this to happen. And he said, "You know that, Lord. But it's going to happen. And God is going to pour his wrath out upon this place." And verse 18 says, "Let them be confounded that persecute me, but let not me be confounded. Let them be dismayed, but let not me be dismayed. Bring upon them the day of evil and destroy them with double destruction." And so Jeremiah's crying out for the Lord. Let him remain with a clear mind. "God, all these things I'm going through as I'm trying to preach for you, as I'm trying to be the pastor of these people, and I'm declaring what you said. Lord, keep my mind clear. Lord, help me through this." That's what he's saying. And he's asking the Lord to keep him from all these things that's going on around him, to keep him clean and pure and safe. And he's just being honest with God. Verse 19, "Thus said the Lord unto me, Go and stand in the gate of the children of the people, whereby the kings of Judah come in, and by which they go out, and in all the gates of Jerusalem, and say unto them, Hear ye the word of the Lord, ye kings of Judah, and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem that enter in by these gates." So here we're getting the Lord's answer to Jeremiah's pleading. And the Lord's going to tell him what to do. He's going to go and prophesy more. He's going to give them just what the people have asked. "Where is the word of the Lord? Tell us the word of the Lord." Well, the Lord tells him to go. "You go stand in the gates of the children of the people." In other words, you go stand where most people are going in and out on their daily routines. You go stand in the gates of the temple, of the entrance. You go stand in the gates of the city, and you declare what I'm saying to the people, that they must turn from their wickedness and they must turn to me, or else destruction is going to come. And so that's what Jeremiah is instructed to do, being God's prophet. Now look at verse 21. He says, "Thus saith the Lord, Take heed to yourselves." This is Jeremiah, what he's supposed to tell the people. "Take heed to yourselves, and bear no burden on the Sabbath day, nor bring it in by the gates of Jerusalem. Neither carry forth a burden out of your houses on the Sabbath day. Neither do you any work, but hallow ye the Sabbath day as I commanded your fathers." And so this command right here is specifically concerning the Sabbath and keeping it holy. Now these were the Jews. They were under the law. They knew they were to keep the Sabbath holy. That was the law of Moses. That was is in the Ten Commandments. It's the law of God. And he told them, you must keep the commandment or the Sabbath holy. There's not to be any work to be done. You're supposed to come and worship and have a day of rest and do all this. And he tells them here, take heed. Don't you bear a burden on the Sabbath day. what was going on. These people were coming in day after day on the Sabbath. They were coming in doing their business, buying and selling and acting like the Sabbath was any old day of the week. They had forgotten what God had told them. Well, they hadn't forgot it. They didn't care. They turned their backs on what God said about the Sabbath, and they were continuing on. Well, we'll just live however we want to live. And so that's what they were doing. Well, if you remember in the Ten Commandments, the Bible said this, Exodus 20 and 8, he said, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in the 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth and sea and all that are in them, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. And so they knew what God said. It was written in the law. But yet they didn't care. They had invoked God's anger, and he's specifically pointing out this specific sin that they're doing. They've desecrated the Sabbath. They're not doing what they're supposed to do. Coming in and out, doing unnecessary work, treating it like any other day. And you know what? People treat our Lord's Day of Sunday like any other day now. People do so many things on Sunday nowadays, and it's disturbing to me. There was folks mowing their yards while we were having church Sunday. You know, right here and right by the church. And people just act like Sunday is any other day of the week. And, you know, then you have the question. People say, well, how come Christians, especially Baptists and Methodists and all that, how come that you worship on Sunday and you don't keep the Sabbath like the Jews kept? Aren't we supposed to keep the Sabbath? And so they'll ask these questions. Why do Christians worship on Sundays and not Saturdays? Well, the answer to that would be that we believe the observance of the Jewish Sabbath was done away with under the old covenant, under the law. And when the Lord Jesus came and he fulfilled the law, then that part of the law, which was the Jewish law, which was a ceremonial law, it wasn't God's holy law or moral law, but it was a ceremonial law, that those things were done away with. The ceremonial law included the sacrificial system, the priest, all the things that the priest did, Levitical priesthood. But when Jesus came and was our sacrifice on the cross to save us from our sins, he fulfilled the law. Hebrews chapter 8 talks about the new covenant and the old covenant. You can read that sometime on your own, but it says the old covenant was now vanishing away. And so when Christ came, the old covenant was gone, the new covenant came. But you'll find people even today that wants to bind the Christian underneath the law again and put us back into bondage. The Seventh-day Adventists, that's what they do. They claim that we're not doing the right thing by worshiping on Sunday, that they worship on the Sabbath, which is Saturday, and you're sinning if you work on Saturday. Well, that's the same thing Paul was dealing with the early church, because they were doing the same thing. Oh, wait a minute, we're supposed to keep the Sabbath. And Paul says, wait a minute, now hold on. Jesus Christ came and he did away with the law. He fulfilled the law. We're no longer under that ceremonial law that we once were. We don't have to do those things. And he told him in Colossians 2 and 16, let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of any holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. In other words, the observance of the Sabbath, the abstaining from the meats, the only being able to drink certain things, the keeping of the holy days, and all these things, these were simply shadows of what was to come. You see, this was the law that was showing them that there's one coming to fulfill that law. This is nothing but a shadow of it. And when Jesus came and bore his blood, his body on the cross, and shed his blood, he did away with that old system. And so we're no longer bound by that. Jesus himself said in Matthew 5 and 17, think not that I'm come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Jesus fulfilled the law. And the truth is, you'll not find a commandment in the New Testament that requires the Christian to observe the Sabbath. It's not in there. Also in the New Testament, in the model of the early church, we find them coming together on the first day of the week. Paul, as he was preaching there, and he preached till midnight, remember, and the fellow was up in the window, and he fell, and he fell on the ground and was dead, and then Paul went down there and put his hands on him, and he come back. But Acts 20 and 7, the Bible says, and upon the first day of the week, When the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight. And so the early church was meeting on Sunday, the first day of the week. And so you ask, well, why do we choose Sunday and not some other day? Well, Sunday's the Lord's day. Sunday's the day that the Lord arose. It was the day that he came back, and like he said he would. We don't call it the Sabbath, we call it the Lord's day. It's his day. But anyway, I spent more time on that than I should have. Let's keep moving on. I believe everybody's got that. Let's keep moving on. We're almost finished. Verse 23, back in Jeremiah. But they obeyed not, neither inclined their ear, but made their neck stiff, that they might not hear nor receive instruction. Well, of course, the inhabitants of Judah, they're not going to listen. The Bible, once again, calls them stiff-necked people. All through the Bible, we find it, you know, God told Moses, this is a stiff-necked people. Same thing. And that simply means somebody that will not listen. They will not obey. It's my way or the highway. I'm not going to do what you say. And they're going to do whatever they want to do. And so they don't listen to the Lord. They just keep doing what they want to on the Sabbath. They're not observing it like they're supposed to. And so they're not going to submit to God's authority. Now look at the last part, verse 24. And it shall come to pass, if you diligently hearken unto me, saith the Lord, to bring in no burden through the gates of this city, on the Sabbath day, but hallow the Sabbath day, to do no work therein. Then shall there enter into the gates of this city kings and princes sitting upon the throne of David, riding in chariots and on horses, they and their princes, the men of Judah, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And this city shall remain forever. And they shall come from the cities of Judah and from the places about Jerusalem, and from the land of Benjamin, and from the plain, and from the mountain, from the south, bringing burnt offerings and sacrifices and meat offerings and incense, and bringing sacrifices of praise unto the house of the Lord. Well, that's a beautiful picture right there. God saying, listen, if you'll do what I say now, if you'll keep the Sabbath holy, and you don't you bring anything through these gates, don't you bring a burden, don't you work, you listen to what I say and do what I say, you're going to have it made. He's going to bless them like they've never been blessed before. I mean, folks are going to be coming from everywhere to worship there in Jerusalem in the temple, and he's going to let them have everything. And he said that's what would happen if they'd obey him. But look at verse 27. But if you will not hearken unto me to hallow the Sabbath day, and not to bear a burden, even entering in at the gates of Jerusalem on the Sabbath day, then will I kindle a fire in the gates thereof, and it shall devour the palaces of Jerusalem, and it shall not be quenched. And so this is what God says is going to happen. You disobey me again. You don't do what I say. You don't hallow the Sabbath. You continue to live like you're living. This is what's going to happen. I'm pronouncing judgment upon you. I'm going to start a fire in this city, and I'm going to just destroy it. Your enemy is going to come in, and that's exactly what happened. From the north, Nebuchadnezzar from the north with his army, the Chaldeans, as they came down and they invaded and they wiped that place completely out. I mean, they burnt places. And we've been talking about how they heaped up the bodies in fields, wouldn't bury them. Just desecration. It was horrible. And that's exactly what happened because they would not listen. All right, well, let's pray. Father, thank you for the Bible study tonight. I pray, God, that it's helped in some way. Lord, thank you for everything that you wrote in your word. I pray, God, that we'll continue through our studies and the Holy Spirit will illuminate the scripture for us so we'll be able to understand it the best we can. And God, we're just thank you for everything you bless us with, God. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.